Luke chapter 22. All right. Well, I just want to start off saying I thank the Lord for a church, for the opportunity to come in and without duress and without being scared for our lives, we get to come in and hear the Word of God preached and sing the songs like that. And mercy there was great, and grace was free. Amen. I mean, free grace that we're given into our life just by believing, just by accepting. I praise the Lord for that, and I praise the Lord for a family that He's given me, for a church family that He's given me, a wife I don't deserve, kids I don't deserve, any of that stuff. It's amazing what the Lord does in somebody's life if we just sit back and look and look at it from the perspective that God's the one that does it. I could sit back in my life and I could say, I worked hard for this, or, I manipulated my way into this, or, I could force my way into this situation, but it sure brings a sense of joy and a sense of accomplishment and a sense of just glory for the Lord to just say, man, the Lord's good. The Lord's good. He's blessed me far more than my actions have deserved. So I just want to praise the Lord for that. Anybody else have a word of testimony this morning? Anybody? Brother Richardson. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Amen. Amazing what He can take and change. Yes, ma'am. Praise the Lord. I won't do the math. I won't do the praise the Lord. You remember that day though? I mean, you remember the day you got saved? Amen. Somebody else, a testimony. Something to be thankful for. I mean, if you think about it, I know the calendar is not, correct and all that kind of stuff, but for the most part, I mean, this would have been the day before we would celebrate Palm Sunday, that Jesus Christ rode an unridden donkey into Jerusalem, and not even 4 days from now would be put on a cross for our sins. It's good to think about that, certain times of the year, to be reminded of those things. And I thank God He did it. I thank God He came down and He lived a sinless life and He died on a cross for me. Just for me. My sins. And anybody else have a testimony this morning? Abby, I'll get you to say it. Amen. Amen. Somebody's been listening in youth group, I guess. Ms. Phillips? Okay. Amen. Something about home is just good. Something about home. I know when Kirsten and I, right after the play last year, we went down to Tennessee and went to Gatlinburg, and it was nice, and we got a cabin there, but there's something about just being able to see like a mile and a half that I just like, and just get closed in. I don't like it. There's something about home though, our home church and everything that's going on. Anybody else? One last time before I get to preaching. Okay, we got a couple hands. Yes, go ahead. Amen. You hit all 50. By 21. All 50 states by 21. I've been to like 6. Somebody else had another one. Yes. Amen. His hand can reach way down. Yes. Amen. Testimonies are, I could sit here and just do this all day, not even preach, just for a whole service, just give God glory. Amen. Anybody else? If you don't, then I have to preach. All right, well, I'll try to be brief here. Luke chapter 22. Thank you very much for the testimonies. That's good, man. Just lifting God up, give him the praise that he deserves. Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Starting in verse 31. And it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Okay, and I started in the youth Sunday school class about a month or so, and I did a couple of them here in the adult Sunday school class as well, about the process that Peter had to go through as a Christian. Okay, he had to, just like we all do, we have to go through a process in order to be a usable product. And anything that you know that you grow has to go through a certain process for the most part, especially grain products, which he is comparing Peter to. He's telling Peter, hey, you know what? You are like wheat. And we have many, many parables in the Bible where Christians are compared to as wheat or barley or corn or grain products. And for the most part, when you grow, let's say for example, wheat, as Peter is talking here, when you grow that, you plant the seed and it grows up and then you harvest it. And it has to go through a process even after harvesting in order to be a usable product. Okay, you can't go out and just grab the head off of a wheat and chuck it in your mouth and it's just not going to turn out very well for you, okay? It has to go through a process of being threshed and winnowed and sifted and grinded and all of these certain things until you finally can get to a point where you have flour. And then from there, you have a usable product that you're then able to make into all sorts of delicious things, like homemade cinnamon rolls with cream cheese frosting and, you know, brown sugar. And I mean, something like that. You know, praise the Lord for cinnamon rolls and things like that. But a lot of times, I fear that as Christians, we are planted. When we get saved, God puts the incorruptible seed, as Peter talks about, inside of us. It sprouts, just like the sower and the seed. The seed sprouts in the ground of our heart, and it grows up, and it finally gets to a point where God says, all right, now your time to harvest, and it's time for me to put you through a process or put you through a change. And we say, nope, I'm done right there. And we don't allow that initial cut down, and I'm not going to go over all the steps because we went through most of it, and the youth are probably sick of hearing about it, and I know I've done it here, but just to suffice to say that there is a process from the time you cut that thing down to then finally made into a usable product. And as Christians, it's hard to go through that process because change is hard, all right? And there's not too many people that like change on a regular, constant basis. Okay, growing up in my family, I believe we lived in 14 different houses in like 20 years or something like that. I mean, we were just constantly moving. We had one house that we stayed for a long time. It was just an exorbitant number of moves just for job situations and back and forth things that we had to do. We moved a lot. And I remember that had an effect on my mom. My mom is very much a, you know, you put your roots down and 45 years later, they are still there. All right, you don't move, you don't do anything. And so that was hard on her. And as Christians, we tend to put some roots down, you know, in our pews, and we resist change. I've always wanted to make a rule, if I could ever find a way to pass it and make it legal and enforce it, that if somebody sits in your spot in church, you have to go in and make sure you sit in somebody else's spot. And so that way, when somebody comes in, all of a sudden the entire church is rearranged and nobody's sitting in the same spot. I think we should have a flip-flop Sunday or something like that, where everybody, if you normally sit in the back, you got to sit in the front. If you normally sit on the right, you got to sit on the left. And you get a change of perspective. Why? Why? Because we're naturally creatures of habit. We like to do things over and over in the same. We drive the same way to work. We do the same things. We eat the same peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, whatever it may be. We don't like change. But in order to be usable for God, we have to be willing to change. We have to be willing to submit ourselves to the process of growth in our lives. And so what Jesus is telling Peter here is that, hey, you are getting ready to go into a process that Satan wants to use to destroy you. But he says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, and in the passage here, converting does not mean change. Or converting does not mean salvation, it means change. But it says, when you are changed, what's the final goal for Peter? Look in your Bibles. What's the final goal for Peter? Somebody say it out loud, loud and proud. Last part of that verse there. Strengthen thy brethren. The final goal for Peter, the process that he was getting ready to go into, the final end state was that he be able to have a faith that's able to strengthen his brethren. Okay, and that is the goal, that is the idea that we're going to try to get across here today, is that, hey, we need to grow up in the Lord, because the natural process, if we look at in life, a baby is born, and then they grow up to hopefully by the time they're 16, 17, 18, they can start to look after their own responsibilities, and then by the time they're about 20, 25, be able to hopefully take care of someone else. That is the natural process, is that we grow up, are taken care of, and then we take care of somebody else. We have children to take care of them. Okay, it's the same thing in our Christian lives. We get saved. And then there should be a natural growth to the point where you can then take care of somebody else spiritually. You can disciple them. You can help them. You can comfort them. You can teach them. All right? If somebody stood up in here and said, hey, Brother Joe, I need to get saved. Could I call on you? Just pick somebody out of the crowd. Could I call on you and say, hey, take this person to the back room and show them how to be saved? Could I do that for you? You think, oh, not me. That's not my gift. That's not my calling. It is your calling. It's your calling to grow up as a Christian to the point where then you can take someone else and you can strengthen them. We have somebody walk in here that's a new Christian that's just been saved, that has just started down that path. You as a Christian, if you've been a Christian for 2 or 3 or 5 years or 15 or 20 years, should be able to take them and strengthen them. Give them the Word of God that allows them to go on for another week. Hey, this pulpit cannot be the only place that strengthening comes into your lives. As parents, you have to be able to strengthen your children. All right, as older siblings, you need to be able to strengthen younger siblings. All right, there should be a process of growing up to be usable for whatever God wants to do. And you know what? In this life, for Peter, it was to strengthen his brethren. And it's the same thing for us. In this church, we have givers and we have takers. Just the way it is. In every organization, in every church, we have people that give. And we have people that only take. And which one are you? I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about any of that kind of stuff. I am talking about you as an individual. When you come into church, why do you come to church? Let's say, I come to get something from God. That's good. You should. You should walk into a church and be able, from the preaching, get something from God. But I believe that as you get older, your reason for assembling yourselves together is to strengthen each other. Especially in the day and age in which we live, there is a need for people to come together, Christians to come together and strengthen each other, to sharpen each other. Are you a giver or are you a taker? There are people. Let me say this. You know, jobs and people and circumstances have the ability to just drain the life out of you. If you have a sickness or a disease or an ailment or something along those lines and you have them for a long period of time, that has the ability to just drain the life out of you. Right? If you have you ever met that person? And don't point at anybody in here, but if you ever met that person, when you walk away, you're just like, oh. You're just drained. There are people that when you talk to them, you just are, you're just drained. They just suck the life right out of you. Right? And then there's other people that when you get done talking to them, that you're like, wow, that was a really good time. and you're upbeat and you feel like you've been lifted up a little bit. Why? One person strengthened you and one person drained the life out of you. And we should be people. There is a word in the Bible that we're going to look at here. If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, there's a word that is for that ability to strengthen somebody else. And that's called virtue. We should be a church and a people that are full of virtue. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "And he came and stood down with them, and stood in the plain, in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of the people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases." Luke 16, verse 18. And they were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. You know what? You don't see a time in the Gospels where Jesus went into a town and in some way, shape, or form had an impact on those people. Why? Because everywhere he went, he held virtue that he gave out to the people that were around him. Now understand, we don't have necessarily a healing virtue. I cannot line you guys all up here and, you know, touch you and heal you and you walk away without your crutches. I'm not talking about that. But there was an attribute of Jesus Christ that said that was when he walked away from somebody, they left better than when they came. When we come to church and we hear the preaching of the Word of God, we should walk away better. As Christian friends and family, when we get together, we should walk away better. And that's virtue. That's virtue. Look at Luke chapter 8. One more, just to kind of get a definition of virtue. Luke chapter 8, verse 41. It says, "Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him." And I would just skip down verse 46. And Jesus said, "Somebody had touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling. And we know the story here is the woman that has an issue of blood for 12 years. So for 12 years, this woman, this lady, has gone through a process of going to every doctor she could find, every physician she could find. She's tried every tincture, every herb, every vitamin, every super tonic, everything she could ever find. And nothing cured her of her disease. She was drained financially. She was drained emotionally. She was drained of her friendship. She was unclean, which means she had to walk around in town, in city, and if anybody got too near to her, she had to say, "Unclean, unclean." If somebody touched her, they were unclean for the rest of the day until they went through the purification process. She lived an entire 12 years of just loneliness that robbed her of everything that she had. She was rejected by people that were around her, that knew she had this issue, that knew she had this disease. She wouldn't have been allowed into the temple. She would not have been allowed to go into the Jewish synagogue to offer sacrifice for 12 years because of this disease. And she knew that if she got to Jesus, she could touch him, and there was a property inside of him that would come out to her and heal and strengthen her. And that's called virtue. Virtue, by definition, is strength, that substance or quality of physical bodies by which they act and produce effects on other bodies. So when we look at coffee has a virtue of energy, caffeine, right? I mean, you can't get through the day sometimes without the virtue of coffee, and just the way it is. Or Mountain Dew, whatever you happen to be a fan of. Can't drink that stuff anymore. It tears you up. But you know what? Herbs, certain medicines, certain things have virtues in them that are important because of the effect they have on other people. And so I want to take just a few more minutes and look at our lives and look at virtue and see just a little bit about virtue and about the effect that we should have on other people. First, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, First point is we've been called unto virtue. No matter your occupation, no matter your career, no matter your financial status, no matter your, you know, if you're in the ministry, out of the ministry, it doesn't matter what stage of life you're in, whether you're a youth, a child, an adult, an elder, someone that's getting up there, does not matter. We have been called to be virtuous. We are called to live a life that affects other people in the right way. The Bible says, no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And I know in my life, if I had my way, I've told Kirsten this a number of times, I would move out to the middle of nowhere on 100 acres with a pond for fish and a pasture for animals and a big old garden and a house and fruit trees. And I would go into town, you know, once every 6 months for supplies, and I wouldn't talk to anybody. I wouldn't see anybody. And I'd just live my life by myself. That would be beautiful. I would love that. But that's not what God calls us to do. People that live by themselves go crazy. You always meet that old hermit that lives by himself, and he's always yelling at people to get off his grass, that sort of stuff. It's not a pleasant person to be around. But you know what? No man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. No matter what happens, in some way, shape, or form, you are going to affect the other people around you. Husbands, you will affect your wives. Wives, you will affect your husbands. All right? It's just the way it is. I don't know why my effect on my wife is she's mad at me all the time. I don't get that. She's not really, but you know, we have an effect. We have an effect. Our actions, our attitudes, the things we say have an effect on our children. Have an effect on the people that are around us. All right? No man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself, but we're called to glory and virtue. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, "And according to his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." It's a commandment. It's a calling of God for you to live your life as a virtuous person. And a virtuous person is someone that lives their life for the good effect that they can have on other people. This is Peter writing. This is the guy that Jesus Christ told back then that, hey, you know what? Satan wants to take you and sift you as wheat, but I'm going to use that process to turn you into something that's usable for your brethren. And now, however many years later, let's see, what is 1st, 2nd Peter? Just changed. 66, so 30 years later. 30 years later, Peter is writing, and he says, you know what? You're called to virtue. You're called to strengthen your brethren. You're not called to live for yourself. You're not called to build yourself up. You're called to build somebody else up. I loved it when Juan was teaching the guys in basketball. And I don't know how many times he said this. At the end of a practice, he'd pull all the guys together into the middle of the gym there, and he would talk to them for just a little bit, and he said, you are here to make this player better, and you're here to make this guy better, and you're here to make that guy better. And he stressed the fact that, you know what? This basketball that we're learning is not just about putting a ball through a hoop. It's about building each other up to be better. And we come into church, and it's, I'm getting me and mine, and I'm getting out. Virtue. Drop down just a few verses to verse 5 in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, "And beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith knowledge." No. Add to your faith 5 converts as soon as you can. No. It says add to your faith virtue. You know what? I believe that we as a church in general, as the Christian church in general, has bought into the world's philosophy when it comes to doing things. The church nowadays, on a whole, is more organizational than it is an organism. And you know what it says? The world says, if we can just get people enough education, they'll be better. Right? That's what the world says. Free education for all, right? Everybody's got to go to college. Everybody's got to get educated. Everybody's got to get a college degree. Everybody's got to have access to schooling, all those sort of things, right? That's what the world says. And they think, their idea is that if everybody's educated, it'll make the world a better place. And that has filtered into the church a lot of times when we say, hey, somebody gets saved, and we say, hey, you know what, we just got it. We got to get the Bible into them. We got to teach 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 them. And teaching is a good thing. You should learn. You should grow. But you know what? It doesn't say add to your faith the gap theory. It doesn't say add to your faith, you know, the sons of God and daughters of men. It doesn't say add to your faith all of these other pet doctrines that a lot of us, that a lot of Bible believers like to throw out to people because it makes us sound smart. But it doesn't build anybody up. It doesn't build anybody up. And I fear that a lot of times in churches and in Christian growth, we add to our faith, not virtue, but knowledge. And what happens when we get knowledge in the wrong way? The Bible says knowledge puffeth up. And you know what happens when you get puffed up? You get proud. You get thinking you're better than everybody else. And that is the exact opposite of what virtue tells you to do. Virtue says build somebody else up. We are not called to knowledge right off the bat. We're called to serve and to have virtue and to build somebody else up. The first step in our Christian growth should not be knowledge. It should be to be able to teach somebody the ability to strengthen our brethren or to impart goodness to other people. Have you ever heard this? It's kind of summed up in this pretty common phrase. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And we have a lot of knowledge. We've been imparted a lot of biblical knowledge that you should have. But sometimes we let that knowledge get in the way instead of just a good old-fashioned hug. Don't stiffen up on me, guys. But it's kind of like this. I want to give you this illustration between virtue and knowledge. Wife is at home, right? Guy goes off to work. Husband goes off to work. 8-10 hours later, he comes back home. The wife, you know, has gotten 50 more gray hairs because the kids have been going crazy. They've been fighting at it for no reason other than that one person wanted this toy and one person wanted this toy and back and forth, and the dishwasher broke and this back and forth, whatever it may be. The kids wouldn't sit down for schooling. Her mom called and dumped a whole bunch of stuff on her, whatever it may be. She comes home and she's in tears, right? I mean, the wife is just in tears. She needs somebody. She hasn't talked to an adult, you know, in like 5 days, you know, since church last time. She's only had 4-year-olds to talk to. Does this sound familiar to some of you guys? All right. Some of the ladies are smiling. And the guy walks in, right? And we are on full-on task-oriented mode. We just came home from work, all right? We hit our numbers. We got our jobs done. We got the job completed, you know, under budget, all those sort of things, right? And she says, honey, we need to talk. I said, yeah, shoot, whatever. Let's do it. What do you need? And she starts talking. And 30 seconds after she starts talking, you'd be like, that's simple, I got the answer. And you start giving her the answer. What does she do? She doesn't take the answer. Because she didn't need the answer. She didn't need the knowledge. She needed virtue. The best thing that I've learned, and this is hard for me sometimes, because I'm very much like, problem, solution, fix it, done. Let's go on to the next one. You know what I'm saying? And so when my wife talks to me, I'm thinking, oh, I could fix this 37 ways to Sunday, and we don't have to deal with this again. But in reality, the best thing that I have found to strengthen the relationship with my wife is just to put on a really thoughtful, Mm-hmm. Really? Hmm. I don't know. And some of you young guys aren't getting it, but some of you older guys know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you don't want to open your mouth enough that you're going to start giving answers and get in trouble. But you're just trying to get them, you know, enough that, you know, you could say, honey, I'm listening. I'm right there with you, right? I'm going along. And then 30 minutes later, you know, as she's in our house, Kirsten always wants to talk when she's doing the dishes. I don't know what it is, but like I'll come in and I'll sit down at the table and she'll just start doing it and she'll just talk to me. And, Really? Wow. That's crazy. And then like 20 minutes later, she's done and she feels better. And you know what? It works. Why? Because she didn't need knowledge. She needed virtue. And a lot of times in the Christian life, we try to give people knowledge instead of virtue. All right? When girls start crying, I'm out. All right? I don't deal with that. I don't deal with crying very well. And so when things happen or, you know, whatever, I'd be like, Kirsten, take this, and then I go that way and play basketball, all right? You know what I'm saying? It doesn't matter. I don't deal with that kind of stuff. My wife is really good at virtue, and I'm better at knowledge than virtue, but I'm trying to learn. But that's what we need. We need people that can come into church and pick somebody else out in this crowd and go to them. And maybe they need a little bit of knowledge after you give them some virtue. After you give of yourself and strengthen those that are around you. It's the quality that strengthens a brother. Verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, and besides all this, giving all diligence. Giving all diligence. What are you diligent about? What is it that you work hard at? There should be things in your life that you work hard at doing. But one of those things should be that you follow this process of adding to your faith the next step, which is virtue. We should be diligent in that. We should have a sense of honor, a sense of responsibility, you know, a sense of urgency to add virtue into our lives. Are you a Christian giver? Or a Christian taker? You drain somebody when you get done talking to them, or do you build somebody up? So this week, be a giver. Be a giver. And live virtuously. Live like God has us to do, that when you walk away from someone, they're a better Christian for it. Parents, it's very easy to tear our children down. It's very easy to just push them down. But it takes a parent to virtuously build their children up. And we're going to get into that tonight a little bit. I have some other stuff we're going to go over virtue tonight in the 4 o'clock service. But let's live virtuously this week. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to be in church. Thank you for your book. Thank you for your example to living virtuously, for living for other people. Lord, John said in the end of his book there that he could not write down the things, all the things that you did on earth because the world could not contain the books. And that was only 3.5 years, God, that Jesus, you were doing those things. And I pray, Lord, that we would live lives like that. We read stories all the time of people that did great things for you and for other people. And I pray that we could live in that way and that we could strengthen each other. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray that you would give us strength and grace as we go, give everybody safety in their travels, and that you would help us to live virtuously. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed. Thank you.